I've come to really appreciate and love things that when I was young, I just had no appreciation for. And one of them is flowers. As I've gotten older, I just absolutely love flowers. And over the years, all the different colors, it just amazes me how you could take any color of flowers and put them together, and it always looks beautiful. You ever notice that? And I love this time of year, the springtime, when the different flowers around the house, they start to bloom and to blossom. And one of the flowers that I really love, and I've come to love it, are tulips. And it was so cute, at least for me. I had gotten a bouquet of flowers for Nina. I don't remember what the occasion was. I think it was Mother's Day, but I'm not exactly sure. But it was earlier this year. And the flowers were pretty. They really were. But I went around the house, and in the yard, there was tulips all over, and they were yellow and red and white. And I got some of the tulips, and I put them in that bouquet, in that arrangement. And you know what made that bouquet? It was those tulips. It was the tulips that were growing right in the yard that made that bouquet. And I don't know if you know this, but when it comes to tulips, there's about 3,000 different colors of tulips. I mean, that's pretty amazing. And I don't know if you knew this, but the colors, they have some significance. Red, in general, they're like this, a symbolic of love, of perfect love. But it's specifically the color red, it talks about like that real true love. The color purple, a purple tulip, it symbolizes royalty. And then the white tulips, they are symbolic of someone who's sorry. It's almost like saying, forgive me, I'm sorry. And you want to hear something really amazing or wild, that in the 1600s, tulips, they were so valuable that tulips were more valuable than your average home in the 1600s. And not only that, but tulips were more valuable than an average worker's wage, annual wage. Now, if you don't believe me, which I wouldn't, go check it out. And then see if that's all true. Well, it was interesting because as I was thinking about the flowers, and you know, I get up early and I go sit out in the front porch and I bring my Bible, and we have some flowers that are blooming right in front. And as I was thinking about them, I thought, you know, I want to be like a blooming bouquet of flowers for the Lord. And I know that might sound weird. Yeah, I know that might sound weird, but to me it doesn't sound weird. But it would be so beautiful because flowers, they are so beautiful and they have such an aroma, a fragrance. I mean, some of them you don't care for, but some of them are, oh, that's just a beautiful fragrance. And I thought, man, I would love to be a beautiful bouquet, so to speak. When I see those flowers, I think, oh, that's beautiful. But I would like to be the kind of person that when God sees me, that I would be blossoming and blooming into something that is, you know, beautiful to the Lord. And something that is like a pleasing aroma, that my life and my thoughts and my affections, that everything about me would continue to grow and to be something that's blooming and blossoming. And as I was preparing for today, I couldn't help but to think, because of where we are in our text, there are four things that I want to share with you, and as we finish chapter 5 of Joshua, that I believe that these are things that if we focus on, will cause us to really bloom and to blossom for the Lord. And some of you are already doing this, and you may not have identified it with this point of view or from this text, but when I start to share these things with you, you'll say to yourself, yeah, you know, this is something I already have been doing and I practice, and I can see how my life has blossomed for Jesus. And I have to believe that by doing these things that I am pleasing the Lord. You know, Paul would encourage us to seek ways in how to please the Lord, how to know Him better, and to be in that passionate pursuit of getting to know God better and what pleases Him. And so, just to kind of give us a little bit of a reminder of where we are in the text, God had just did the miraculous for the children of Israel. He had done so many things, but specifically at this point, He had parted the Jordan River, which the Jordan River was about 1,000 or maybe about a mile long, or wide, that is, a mile wide, and He parted it, and they all crossed over. And so this was an impossible thing at that time for them to do, because this was the harvest time when the banks were overflowing and the waters were quite deep. It would have been impossible. But God always can do the impossible. For, you know, for us, it's impossible, but for God, nothing is impossible. You might be dealing with something right now that for you, you think this is impossible. But I just want to remind you, for God, it's not impossible. For God, it's possible. Whatever it is, just leave it in His hands. Give it to Him and leave it in His hands. And He can take it and do something spectacular in His time. But they crossed over, and now they were in Gilgal. And this is where we pick up in verse 13 of chapter 5. I'm sorry, verse 10 of chapter 5. It tells us, now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain, and the very same day. On the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. And so here there's a few things that are taking place. The children of Israel, they're camping at Gilgal. This, to some degree, became a very significant place for them. And for different reasons, this is where Joshua set up the 12 stones as a memorial of how God brought them through the Jordan. This was a place of worship for them. This was a place where they renewed their commitment to the covenant of God. They celebrated the Passover. They started to eat of the produce of the land, and God was feeding them with angel food and with manna while they were out in the wilderness, but now that would change, and they would be being fed from the land itself. Gilgal also was representative of a home base, like a military home base as well. So Gilgal had a lot of significance. But for us, I want to consider that, you know, all of us should camp at Gilgal. All of us should camp at Gilgal. And this is the first of the three things. And why I say that is because the specific meaning of Gilgal and what God Himself says to them also, I believe, has significance for us. Gilgal means to roll or to roll away. And God had said to them, you know, today I have rolled away your shame, the shame that was, you know, because of your slavery, your bondage in Egypt. Today I have rolled away the shame of the Egyptians, so to speak, on you. And so for us, I look at when it comes to blossoming, it's so important to camp at Gilgal because it is a place where we can remember that God has rolled away our shame, the shame of our being in the world and being in bondage, the shame that came from all the things that we did before we knew Christ. You know, and for some of us, you know, we still carry, some folks sometimes they still carry shame with them. And every time I think about what God has done for me, I can't help but to think that he's also rolled away my shame. And it's important for us to camp there and to think, God, thank you so much. You rolled away my shame. You know, and it's interesting because here God says, today I've rolled away your shame. And then they celebrate Passover. Now, the Passover represented their deliverance, which is the second thing. You know, when you camp at Gilgal, in a sense, it's a time when you're contemplating and it's a place where you meditate and you remember how God, you know, has cleansed you from your shame and how also, secondly, how he's delivered you. And for them, they were celebrating the Passover and how God had delivered them out of bondage. But it's interesting that it wasn't till years later where the shame was rolled away. And that's so true, as I thought about it, that's so true for some of us, that God delivers us. But for some of us, sometimes it's not until years later where we feel a complete sense of, you know what, I am free in Christ. And I don't have to live in the past anymore. I don't have to allow, you know, the things that I've done in the past to bring me down, because God has rolled away my shame. I've been delivered from that. I've been set free. And, you know, just to kind of show and prove how sometimes the shame of the past sticks with us for even years, you know, I can't help but to think of Paul. Remember what Paul said when he was writing to the Corinthians in chapter 15? He said, you know, I'm one, in a sense, who, you know, I came late on the scene. And God was merciful to me. God showed me mercy. And almost like I didn't deserve this because I persecuted the church. Let's turn there. Listen to how he puts it. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at how he views himself. And it was connected because of what he did in the past. And he said in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now, I'm not saying that he was feeling shame, but still the past stuck with him. And he felt, no doubt, sorrow for what he had done. And yet, after all these years and after being an apostle, he still recalled and he says, his own words, "I am least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church." And so the point is that sometimes our shame, Our guilt stays with us long after our deliverance. And maybe some of you have been feeling the shame or the guilt of your past, but you've been delivered. And I want to encourage you. You know, your shame has been rolled away. Don't let your past hold you back. And even though Paul was reminded sometimes of what he did, he didn't let his past hold him back. Your shame has been rolled away. And then he says this. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so today you can say, even as Paul said, by the grace of God, you are what you are. And you know what you are? You're clean. You've been justified. You've been washed by the blood of Christ. You are a child of the living God. You've been delivered out of the bondage of sin, and you are forever His. And so anyone who's battling with any shame, just remember who you are in Christ. By the grace of God, you are a new creation. And so when I think about how, number one, you know, God has rolled away my shame, when I think about how God has delivered me, you know, those are the kinds of things that help me to really bloom, because it reminds me of how God is for me. It reminds us God is for us. God is for you. And when I know that God is for me, it helps me to bloom. I feel so secure in the Lord. I feel so secure in His love. And there is no one like Him. There is no love like His love. It's so restoring, restorative. And this is why it's so important to camp at Gilgal. Spiritually speaking, take time to camp at Gilgal. Now the first thing is knowing that your guilt is washed, your shame is rolled away. You've been delivered, the second thing. The third thing is, you know, it's eating the crop of the land. That's what they did. They started to eat the produce that was really, truly intended. Do you know that manna? That's not what God intended for them. And God was providing for them manna for many years while they were in the wilderness. But that's not what God intended. And you know how they started to be provided for with manna? Do you remember? I believe the story is in Exodus chapter 16. But it was because of complaining. They were murmuring. So the manna came as a result of murmuring. Now that wasn't God's perfect will, no doubt. It was God's permissive will, because they were murmuring and complaining and saying, oh, when we were in Egypt, we used to eat so much and we had so much, and now we're out here. Would you bring us out here to die? And so God started to provide manna. But I look at manna as a provision, a permissive provision. And I look at murmuring as immature. I look at that as carnality. And now they've come to a point where it's like God's saying, I'm not going to provide for you. I want you to start mining your own meals, so to speak. I want you to prepare your own meals and work. And this is another wonderful thing, that when we start really getting into the Scriptures ourselves, there's nothing like that. You know, it's important to be at church and to be taught the Scriptures. That's biblical. The Lord, He has established teachers. We see that Paul wrote about that to the Ephesians. We see that the church of God is the pillar and the ground of truth. And so pastors and teachers, They're a part of gifts that God has given to the church for the equipping of the saints. So it's wonderful to come to church and to be fed the Word of God. We need that. That's a part of what God has established. And other than that, you know, I try to think about what other kind of New Testament ways that they had. They didn't have the radio, so they weren't listening to, you know, Jesus online. They didn't have those kinds of things. They had the church, and then they had a lot of, you know, meditating on the Word of God, personal meditation. Now, I'm not saying that listening online or listening to the radio is a bad thing, but I think it's so important to be in the house of God with the brothers of God, and also even, to me, it's so important to be in the Word of God personally, meditating on the Word of God regularly. You know, the radio and podcast and listening to messages online, you know, that's all kind of, that's cool and that's supplement, but that can't be the main meals. You know, that to me is kind of like the manna. When a person is only relying upon, well, I'm on my way to work and I'll listen to the radio and I'll catch my morning message there, but no personal Bible study, that's not good. Or I listen on the messages through my favorite online teacher. That's okay, but that can't be the main meal. And even church, just coming to church on a Sunday and just, you know, that, well, that's my main meal. We got to grow out of that. We really got to grow out of that. And it's such a blessing for those of us who are in the Word daily, really getting our own produce, the real food that, or the food that God has provided for us, which is His Scriptures, His Word, and we're getting and making our own meals. When we do that, we blossom. And you know people who are really blossoming. You know people who are really producing the fragrance of Christ, because you know that these are natural byproducts. That is, producing the fragrance of Christ as a natural byproduct of, so to speak, camping out in Gilgal and remembering that you've been delivered and you're feeding yourself, you're growing by studying the Scriptures. And this is the fourth thing, what happens when you're studying the Scriptures and you're in the Word of God, you have personal encounters with Jesus. Amen. And to me, there's nothing more nourishing, just as flowers are nourished through the water and the sun, and there's nothing more nourishing than personal encounters with Christ. And you get those personal encounters with Christ when you seek Him. When you seek Him. When you put Him first. I don't want you to raise your hand, but how many of you, and you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you spent a good chunk of time this morning just seeking the Lord in the Word? Weren't you blessed? Weren't you so blessed? Wasn't your spirit filled? Didn't you open up as a flower? Like, to praise the Lord? Wasn't it beautiful? There's nothing like it. And here, this is what Joshua had. Joshua had a personal encounter with Jesus. Now, there's different degrees of personal encounters. This is unique. But nevertheless, we have those personal encounters with Christ. Here's a unique personal encounter. In verse 13 of chapter 5, it says, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man, capital M, stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, Are you for us or for our adversaries? And so he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face. He had this personal encounter with the pre-incarnate Christ. I taught about this in detail already, and so I'm looking at this through a different lens and focusing more on the personal encounter. But he had a personal encounter with Christ, and it moved him. It moved him greatly. And it tells us here in the text that he fell on his face to the earth, and he worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" This is the greatest position. You know, when we recall what God has done for us, and then we get into the Word and we're fed by the Word, and then we have a personal encounter with Christ, it moves us to humble ourselves before God. It moves us to worship God. And then it moves us to say, God, I'm your servant. Command me. Lead me. Tell me what to do, because I'm your servant. These are the people that blossom. And then the Lord just told him something simple, because, you know, Joshua is very contemplated. The text in its original language tells us that as he was looking towards Jericho, you know, this was a very contemplative state that he was in, which it's important to understand that you have to eliminate, when it comes to personal study, you have to eliminate distractions. I've come to a point now where, you know, I try not to use my computer when I'm spending time with the Lord, because it's a distraction. I've learned. Because as I'm on the computer, and I have very, very equipping software, which I do use, but I use it after the fact, just to verify, to make sure that the things that I'm learning, or when I'm personally studying the scriptures, you know, are sound and accurate. I check my own spirit, so to speak, my own understanding. But when I'm on the computer, a little pop-up will come up and tell me I got an email, and then that grabs my interest. Or the news will pop up, something will pop up, and even with the phone. So it's important to just take time undistracted to just really be contemplative and to seek the Lord. And then usually what God tells us to do is not difficult things, but simple things. Things that we can do. We make it complicated. But the Lord will ask us to do things sometimes. You know, when you really reduce it, it's simple. Sometimes it requires faith, because it might not make sense, but it's not super complicated. God's never asked me to do anything super, super complicated. Everything he's asked me to do, even though it may be difficult in the sense of, you know, it's not an easy thing, it's still not complicated. Like lifting weights, it's not complicated. It's difficult, but it's not complicated. You just pick them up several times. So he tells him, take off your shoes. I can do that. Simple. And that's usually what God does. He tells us to do simple things. You know, today I want you to talk to your friend. And I've been putting it on your heart, but today's the day. Talk to your friend and tell him about me. I want you to go and apologize to your wife. You know, you were a little rude last night and, you know, you blew it off, but now, after being in the scriptures for a little while, the Lord surfacing that. I want you to take off her shoes and rub her feet. You know, God will ask us to do simple things. And so these are four things that I am completely persuaded, as we do these four things, we blossom. And we become like a bouquet that the Lord can just take and say, ah, and you are well-pleasing. Now, let's go into chapter 6. We'll just read the whole chapter together, and then I have a few comments, and we'll pray and close. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. They had heard that God had parted the Jordan for the Israelites, and so as they understood that that was miraculous and God was on the move working for his children, as he always is, the enemy was just gripped with fear and paralyzed. So they tried to protect themselves. Who can really protect themselves from God's will? Either you get behind it or you get rolled by it. I mean, it is what it is, but God's will, who can come against it? So they're in hiding. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given you Jericho into your hand, its kings and its mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord.' And he said to the people, 'Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord.' So it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, 'You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout.' So he had the Ark of the Lord circle the city, go around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. Then 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. Forgive me. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. But it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction.'" And it's interesting because they marched around the city 13 times. And you know 13, the number of 13, what it means biblically? Rebellion. And it's interesting how, you know, they had hundreds, over 400 years to repent. God was merciful to these people. They kept rebelling against God, rebelling against God, rebelling against God. And even at the hearing that God had brought the nation there, they could have repented. God was merciful to repented sinners. Who in the account, who in this book was God merciful to? Who? Who of this ungodly nation was God merciful to? Rahab. And you know, I believe that we have a God that if every single one of them repented, God would have been merciful. But it goes to show the heart of rebellion. And so these folks, even knowing the truth, hearing the testimony of God, and I'm sure, I would imagine Rahab perhaps would have shared with some people, well, at least her and her whole family got saved. They believed. But they were rebellious. These others were rebellious. And so they rebelled against God. And God, he has no other choice, but eventually, after the mercy expires, then God will deal with rebellion. And so the scriptures tell us, verse 17, now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction. It and all who are in it. Only Rahab, the harlot, shall live. She and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that were sent. And this she did by faith, risking her own life. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take off, or rather, take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted with the priests when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet. And the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. Isn't that a blessing? Rahab, she became a believer, and she shared her faith with her whole family, and they all got saved. And it's such a blessing when we see our family members getting saved. Never quit sharing your faith with your family members. Never quit, because you never know. I think their days are numbered. Why don't we look at it that way? Hey, your day is numbered. One of these days, brother, one of these days, sister, one of these days, mom, one of these days, dad, if they're still around, God's going to save you, and I'm praying for you. Don't quit on your family. So they brought out all the relatives, verse 23, and left them outside the camp of Israel. Verse 24, but they burned the city and all that was in it with fire, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab, the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwelt in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. And this came to pass I don't remember if it was around 400 or 500 years after this. I can't remember off the top of my head. But this very prophecy came to pass, and there was a person who tried to rebuild Jericho, and it cost him his eldest, and then later on, his youngest died in the process. I believe the story is in 1 Kings chapter 16, right around there. For your own homework, you look it up, and you see that this indeed came to pass. And in 1 Kings, it points back to this very statement of Joshua. And it goes to show that the things that God ordains and the things that are true, they will come to pass. And we can always take comfort knowing that the things that are inspired by God will always come to pass. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. And so one of the things that stood out to me was when it said in verse 20, right at the end, and they took the city. And they took the city. And I had heard it, and I don't remember where I heard it, but I've heard it different times where different ministers would talk about possessing your possessions. And they would use that title connected with this book of Joshua, possessing your possessions. And as I was meditating on how they took the city, you know, this was something that God gave them. And he gave it to them to possess. I mean, right in the second verse, the Lord tells us, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. He gave Jericho, and he tells Joshua, I've given Jericho into your hand. And yet they had to go and possess their possession. It was theirs, but they had to go possess it. So what might be ours? What might be something that God has called us to possess? And they're there, but we have to possess them. And so I thought of, there's no doubt we have a city. You know, the scriptures talk about a city. God has given us a city. You could turn to Hebrews chapter 12, I believe, or chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us about Abraham. We can pick up in verse 8. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And then it tells us in verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now we know that that's the eternal city, the heavenly city. And we've also have become heirs of the city. And so we, in a sense, we've received a city, but there's a journey, and it's a long journey to get there. So I couldn't help but to think, what are some things that we can, we're going to obtain the city, but in the process, in the journey, what are things that we should be possessing? What are possessions that we should possess? What are the things that God wants us to have? And we can have them, but we have to go and possess them. We know the city's coming. And so for that and for the answer, I want to draw your attention to 2 Peter chapter 1. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, it tells us in verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him, through knowing him and getting to know him, this is how we become aware of everything that God has given us that pertains to being able to live a godly life in this life now, who called us by glory and virtue, by which have given, or rather have been given to us, exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And now, here it is. Listen to what he says. But also, for this very reason, because we have been given a divine nature and we have been taken out of this world of corruption by the grace of God, we are to add, and that is by faith, we have been called out of this world and translated into his marvelous light, this world of darkness, and brought into his marvelous light. It tells us here that we are to add to our faith virtue. And these are the things that we can possess, but we have to possess our possessions. Virtue is moral excellence. And then he says, and to virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. And knowledge is the knowledge of God, and how to take the knowledge of God and what we learn through the scriptures and apply it into our lives in this world now. How to take the things of God and live out the things of God in this world now, the way it currently is, just like Noah lived under the influence, understanding the knowledge of God, the will of God, and he lived in his generation out the will of God as he knew and grew in the knowledge of God's will. So it's the same, and how Jesus lived his life. And I know he's the Son of God and he's perfect, but yet he's our model. And how Peter and Paul, so the knowledge of God and how to live out that, what we know of God in this present life. And then he says to knowledge, self-control. You know, learning how to manage yourself, control your thought life, control your affections. Control the way you respond to things, respond to people. Control the way you think about people. Control the way that you deal with that specific person in the workplace or in the neighborhood or even at home because of how they rub you a certain way. And learn how to control that in a way that's pleasing to God. And to self-control, perseverance. Because it's not easy. Living godly is not easy. If it was easy, there'd be more Christians. I think a lot of people quit because it's hard. You know, but for those of us who are truly born again, for us, where else do we go? There's no other life. And so persevering through the hardships, persevering through the mockery, persevering through being treated different. And then he says, through perseverance, or to perseverance, godliness, God-likeness. And to God-likeness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. But listen to what he says in verse 8, for if these things are yours, if these things are yours, if you possess these things, and you keep growing in these things, they keep abounding, you keep abounding in these things. Listen to what he says. You will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never be barren or unfruitful in the things of Christ. And so these are things to pursue while we're waiting to enter into our inheritance. These are the possessions to pursue. And I would encourage us to highlight them. I mean, I already know where they are, and I reference them often. But if this is unfamiliar, you can highlight this in your Word, in your Bible, and remember that the Scriptures encourage us to possess these things, to add to your faith. And it doesn't mean like, well, let me start this one thing, let me work on this one thing, and then add. If you study the original language, it talks about seeking and pursuing these things simultaneously. And so I want to encourage you to possess your possessions. These are the things to really seek after. You know, we have the devotional life, but then we have that, hey, God, transform me, keep changing me. I'm not content with where I'm at in my journey of faith. I want you to keep working on me. I want to possess my possessions. And there's three things in chapter 6 that I want to share with you that will help you to possess your possessions. We'll move through them quickly. But the first of the three is found in, and they're just little statements. If you turn to chapter 6 of Joshua, in verse 7 it says, him who is armed, advance. In verse 7 it says, and he said to the people, proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance. And I'll tell you, the most important thing is to be armed, especially with the things that we talked about in chapter 5. Be armed with the things that we talked about in chapter 5. It's so important to be armed, to be prepared. To be prepared spiritually, because that's how you advance. That's how you advance in possessing your possessions. And then the second thing, look at verse 12. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. You know, I like to look at that as putting on Jesus, putting on the Lord, getting up early. Maybe it's hitting the same points over and over, but they're good points. These are the kinds of things that are essential and oftentimes get neglected. And so put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul, he said this to the Romans. I believe it's Romans chapter 13, verse 14, where he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We know what that means. And if we don't, we know things that have a similar meaning. So once we understand this, then we can understand what put on the Lord means. For example, I have to put on my game face. We know what that means, right? Or things like, you know, when you're putting on, you're putting on a garment, you're being clothed. You're putting on, you know, clean clothes. So we know what it's like we understand this idea of putting on. And so he's saying, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, put on the character of Christ. Seek the Lord and put on the Lord. You know, they took the ark of the Lord on their shoulders, and they put on the ark, so to speak, or took up the ark of the Lord. And then the third thing is in verse 16, and the seventh time it shall happen, or it happened when the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And so I look at that and I just think, man, when I hear I envision in my mind a shout of a mighty army, and yet they're not even fighting. They're just, I don't even know what they shouted. I just, in my mind, I think, praise the Lord, you know. Praise the Lord. Or let's move, the Lord is with us. Or praise you, God. You know, I can't help but to think of praising the Lord. You know, being armed, those that are armed advance, putting on Christ is like being armed and praising God. You know, we that do these things, this helps us to possess our possessions. It helps us to bloom and to blossom, to be beautiful to the Lord. And that's what I want. Isn't that what you want? That's what I want. I want more than anything that my life would be an aroma of Christ, and that I would continue to grow and to reflect his influence in my life. You know, each one of you are so special. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. And the more that you pursue Christ, the more beautiful you become. You know, your spirit, your nature. The more that you pursue Christ and the more you're influenced by him, the more you're changed into his image. And the more beautiful you are, not only to the Lord, but to anyone around you. And even if there are some that give you a hard time, you know, deep down inside, they know something's different. And they may reject that, and it's a sad thing, but you never know how many Rahabs are around. There are Rahabs around. And you never know how God might use you as a beautiful bouquet that Rahab might smell the fragrance of Christ on you. And by faith, make a commitment to Christ because of your life. Continue to pursue the Lord with all your heart and never let anything cause you to vary. Put the Lord first. And Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and grace and how loving and kind you are. I pray, God, that you pour out your blessings over your people that are so special to you. And God, we thank you that you've called us to serve you and to blossom, to bloom, to be beautiful in your sight. And that's our heart's desire, God. And Lord, we pray that as we close the service in song, and we just consider how you are an unstoppable God, that there is nothing too difficult for you. And even the things that we might even look at in our own life and say, I'll never change, or this will never change, or maybe struggles, areas in our lives where we're struggling. God, help us to have the faith to believe that with you, all things are possible. And anyone who might be feeling guilt or shame because of some past sin or something that they've done, I pray, God, that you just continue to minister your love and your grace to those hearts and just free them. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you for your love for us. And God, you are so precious. There's no one like you, Lord. And we're just so grateful that you're here among us. And we give you all glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.